according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Matthew chapter 19. This is day 303 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 303, Insights on Christian Living, which is the title that Ron Rhodes gave to this day's devotion. Remember, each of these days has a daily devotion in the Ron Rhodes book. I have not really been highlighting those or reading those from day to day, unless there's something that comes up that I find to be problematic, and I want you to be aware of it, that particularly the way that he approaches the New Covenant and other issues like that, I try to spotlight. Also, when he talks about a 30 AD crucifixion date, we don't hold that against him either, but it's a kind of a common view between 30 and 32 and 33. Those are your leading theories on the crucifixion date for Jesus Christ. Of course, my view is the correct view, is the 33 AD crucifixion date with Harold Honer and all the chronological work that he has done over the years. In any event, Matthew chapter 19, we're going to read verses 3 through 30, and then we'll see the parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke, the three synoptic gospels here today. So you'll get much of the same material overlapped and repeated three different ways. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this morning, so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth, rejoicing in the blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for this lampstand. Thank you for your grace provision to make these things possible. Father, we call upon you now to once again manifest your faithfulness through the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would come in here and bring us to harm. Father, we just thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 19, picking up from day 296, which was a while ago, about a week ago actually. So we're dealing with a transition here when Jesus had, this is how the chapter begins with verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So this really does represent the closing of his ministry when he shuts down his itinerant travels in Galilee and then he relocates on his way to Jerusalem. This is in the 6 months, in the 3 months, in the time leading up to the crucifixion. He's done with the Galilean stage of his ministry and now he's doing itinerant work in Perea. That's the region across the Jordan, and then Judea as well. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. We're going to start to see that diminished. The crowds rise and fall depending on certain things. But the hostility is growing more and more. And the Pharisees now are absolutely dedicated to his murder. And they're going to bring that about as soon as they can. And, of course, we know that it's going to happen on Passover. It's going to happen on Friday, April 3rd of 33 AD, on the Passover of Israel, that our Passover will be crucified. All right, so that kind of sets the stage for what follows here in the rest of chapter 19. Pharisees come to Jesus in Perea and try to ensnare him in their in-house divorce debate, one of the most divisive issues that created a wedge within the Pharisee faction itself and then between Pharisees and Sadducees and other rabbis, other religious leaders of this generation. So some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, or actually tempting him. That's not dokimazo, that's peirazo. Remember, God will test us, Satan tempts us, and that's what we have here is the peirazo temptation. Asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And this is the big wedge issue, and they had different opinions of this under their Pharisaic schools in their different traditions. And so I put these notes in here for you. The school of Shammai, is that too small? The school of Shammai taught that a man could only divorce his wife for a sexual offense. And so they were very restrictive, very conservative, very limiting in what was permitted there for the divorce. The school of Hillel, however, permitted a man to divorce his wife for almost any reason. In fact, burning a meal or any kind of displeasure would be sufficient. And you really, any reason is good enough. If he wants the divorce, he signs the certificate and sends her away. And so that was a much more obviously liberal or loose understanding of the scriptures. And both of these claimed to have a basis in the scriptures based on Moses in the Old Testament and what he gave regarding divorce. It was the divorce issue which Herod Antipas got John the Baptist arrested and ultimately beheaded. And maybe they were hoping to create a wedge of such a nature like that that would get Jesus in a similar trouble with Herod. All right, so let's get through the rest of this here. So he answered and he said, "Have you not read?" And I love that, because that is so insulting to a Pharisee. I mean, it's like talking to a PhD today and asking if he knows how to read. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Okay? Obviously. And our generation struggles with this today. But this is how it began. And Genesis lays it out there. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." All right, his very existence is the result of a man and a woman coming together in marriage. And the product of that marriage is this young man, this son that they have. And then the day comes in his own generational accountability that he will depart from under the father and mother, the parental authority that's over him. And then he will be joined to his wife. And it creates that new union, that new husband and wife union for their generation. Shall be joined. And that's a separate reality, then the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And this is a restatement of, essentially, the expectation, the standard, the design for marriage originally. And this goes back to Genesis, this goes back to the beginning of humanity. So why then, when Mosaic law is given, why then is there regulations that permit for divorce? They don't command divorce, but divorce is permitted in Mosaic law. And that's what the Pharisees are asking here, or the disciples. So they say to him, "Why then did Moses command," that's a mistake, "why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Something else I want to highlight real quickly before I lose my place is verse 6. "What therefore God has joined together." This is an act of what God accomplishes. Okay, this is what God does when he credits, when he reckons, when he adjudicates that a new generation has stepped forth, that this man is no longer under the parental authority. This man now is the authority within his marriage in a new generation of the husband and wife pattern. So God has joined together. Then it says, "Let no man separate." That's the command, okay? It's a prohibition. It's a command from the Lord, saying God is the one that has assigned this husband and wife. Don't break it. Don't break the relationship that God himself has sanctioned when he accredited that, when he identified that. Okay? Now, some of the misreadings on this is where people get in trouble, where churches get in trouble, pastors, denominations, and so forth, because of, really it goes back to the Middle Ages, goes back to Roman Catholic theology and different things. They misread verse 6. And in part of their issues with respect to divorce, they create a problem for themselves because they view the "let no man separate" as if it's not possible to separate, that men cannot break apart what God has joined together. And so they even create this theory that, oh, no, you can't remarry as a divorced person because, and the reason why, is because you're still married to your first spouse. And they will insist upon that. And this is a text they point to. They will insist upon that. See, God has joined you together. Man cannot separate. And just stop them right there and say, please reread that. Okay? Read it in Greek, read it in English, read it in whatever language you want. It's not, unless it's a bad translation, it does not say cannot. And I challenge you, find me any other thou shalt not command in the scriptures and reread it as if it's impossible for you to do this. Okay? like thou shalt not murder. Does that mean it's impossible for you to murder? Or thou shalt not steal. Does that mean it's impossible for you to steal? Thou shalt not divorce. Does that mean it's impossible for you to divorce? No, silly. Of course it's possible. That's why it's commanded. If it wasn't possible, then it wouldn't be commanded. I mean, that just makes sense. All right. So let no man separate. So then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted, didn't command, permitted. And even when you have a just cause, even when there is a valid reason or a concept in which under permissive will other people might be getting divorces, you still might choose not to. You still might choose not to because it's not commanded. So it was permitted to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. All right? And so this is the permissive will that's written into Mosaic law. It's a recognition, of course. Hardness of heart is a reality that we are sinners. The husband's a sinner. The wife's a sinner. Just because the two become one flesh doesn't stop the two of them from both being sinners. Okay? And there's going to be struggles. That's just the way it works. And then I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And boy, does this text get a lot of attention. And it also gets abused in a lot of ways because they fail to see the parallel that comes. As Jesus is not only, I mean, you could say he's siding with a more conservative view, but in a sense, he's even more conservative than the school of Shammai, right? He's the most restrictive because he says originally, you know, it was designed to be lifelong and divorce is only under permissive will for hardness of heart. But then he goes on to say, like he does with murder and adultery and these other issues, with this I say to you statement. Does that ring any bells? Does that remind you of anything? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you have heard that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that a man that looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her already. Remember that? And same thing with murder. That you could just have anger and say, say raka to your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart. And so that's the language that the Lord uses when he's trying to get to the real mental attitude behind the things that we do when we're committing these overt sins. So there's a lot of other things that go into that as well. There's a much larger, a longer version of this on the website if you want to go get it from the Life of Christ series. Anyway, there's the issue there. So the disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Some of them were struggling with that. You mean it's life without parole? There's no chance out of it? And, you know, this is horrible. He said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Yeah, good luck staying celibate. You were designed, humanity was designed to have a partner. It is not good for the man to be alone. It is very rare that any man has that giftedness or that calling in this life. Eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, common in warfare when they're captured and made slaves. And then there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And that's not a self-mutilation or a self-castration, but it's a spiritual calling in celibacy to serve the Lord. But it's not for everybody. In fact, it's hardly ever. I think it's another great evil that the Roman Church did when they forced celibacy upon their priesthood, upon their nuns and upon their priests. All right, so he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Get to verses 13 through 15. The disciples thought that Christ was too busy to take time with children, but he delayed his departure from the area until he had prayed over each child. And I like this. In verses 13 through 15, some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. I said this, I think, a week ago or a couple weeks ago. Don't discredit these young people. These children, many of them have memorized more scripture than most of the adults in this church. And they love the Lord, they're saved, they've got Bible verses in their heart, and it's a wonderful thing. And Jesus took time with these little ones. And I believe that's a pattern for all of us to emulate. So Jesus said, let the children alone. Right? What was the King James on this? Suffer the children, I think. Permit the children. That's the Elizabethan English that uses suffer in a way that we don't use so much anymore. But let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And here's a concept. Just kind of put a note here and think, what is this verse really saying? And how much do we recognize? What is the ratio of children in the kingdom of heaven as opposed to adults that enter into the kingdom of heaven? It is a curious thing to me, particularly if you hold to the age of accountability doctrine and principle, as I do, in the recognition that children that are too young, when David's son died at 7 days old, that he said, I will go to him, he will not return to me. There is the recognition that these children, when they're too young to accept the gospel or reject the gospel, that before that age of accountability, God's grace brings them in. And that's the principle there, that's the pattern there. And that being the case, or think about child mortality in so many places around the world and other cultures and for all these centuries, makes me wonder how many children actually didn't live long on this earth. And yet, according to this text, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Ministry that he took place with those little ones. We've already had a class earlier, too, that mentioned the issue of humility, that you have to be humble as a child. There's a difference. We're not promoting to be childish. We're promoting to be childlike. And that's a big difference. If you haven't figured that out yet, ask your wife. She'll tell you. All right? Childish versus childlike. And important difference there. All right. The rich young ruler, verses 16 through 26. A rich young man questioned Jesus about his human effort attempts to obtain eternal life. Now, this can be a thorny text as well, and I think it's important to recognize it for what it is so that we don't stumble over some of the things that we might stumble over. So let's look at these verses. Someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Right? You ever had this happen? You ever have a works-based approach person come to you trying to earn their way to glory, trying to be a good person? And maybe they have a question related to this, you know. And that's a tough road. You want to be a legalist? You want to work your way to glory? First of all, it's impossible. It doesn't stop people from making the attempt, though. And in some cases, man, they spend their lives working as hard as they possibly can. That's the Lord, Lord crowd that calls out to him and says, "We did this, we did that," and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So they spent their whole lives working hard to earn or deserve something, and then they're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity because they're not saved. Without a personal relationship in Jesus Christ, nobody is going to glory. And so when I've been asked this question, it's been kind of my routine. It's been my pattern. If someone's going to approach me with works, I just stop them right there and say, well, forget it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. Quit trying. I'll just say it's a false premise to your question there. There's no works, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so I take that approach. Jesus, though, has a slightly different approach, a greatly different approach here, and I want us to see it for what it is. And perhaps we might have an opportunity to employ a similar rhetorical method, a similar rhetorical device. So, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? So he's answering a question with a question, and he's going to lead him down a thought experiment. He's going to lead him down a path to let him think it through in his own terms. Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. You know, the standard is God. He's the standard of righteousness, the standard of right and wrong. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, this is where some folks struggle. Okay, in fact, I had a man I was doing a Facebook chat with last week about this. He was not liking this passage. So I thought, well, that's kind of cool. We have it coming up on Sunday. Perfect timing. You could think of this, is Jesus lying to this man? When he says, just keep the commandments and you can earn your salvation. I mean, is he saying that? I mean, yes, he is saying that. But it's a part of his larger conversation in which, you know, you can grant something for the sake of argument. You can grant a hypothetical. You can for the sake of argument, you can let something go that you know is wrong and just walk somebody through it so that they can see it for themselves. So Jesus says, all right, keep the commandments. And again, we don't know his tone of voice. We don't have tone of voice in the Greek, right? You can't read a scroll and say, well, was he sarcastic here? I can't, he might just be saying, yeah, go ahead, keep the commandments, you know, have a nice day. Good luck. He says, keep the commandments. And so this man says to him, well, which ones? Another dumb question. So this is two dumb questions in a row. All of them. You have to keep the whole law. If you're going to try to be a law keeper, you've got to keep all of it. Because if you break one point of the law, you've broken the entire law. You want to be selective? You want to pick and choose which commandments you want to keep? Which commandments you want to follow? But again, Jesus is going along with the line of thought. So Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he just throws out there an assortment, gives him six. Six commands. I mean, not even 10 commandments. It's just six expectations here. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? And I love this, right? Because you can imagine how self-righteous this guy is. He's pretty impressed with himself. And everything Jesus just rattled off, he was fine with all that. He had never done any of that. Okay? So Jesus says, all right, one more thing. You are so close to earning your own eternal life. There's just one more thing you got to do, okay? Now, are we all in agreement here? He's not one step away from earning his salvation, right? But by walking him down this path, it is so instructive. We can view this as a teaching, as a rhetorical teaching methodology. All right. One more thing. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's all you got to do. You are so close. Well, clearly, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Obviously, this is a deal breaker for him. He can't do this. This is a bridge too far. This is, you know, a line he won't cross. And the point is, we all have that. We all have that. Nobody is perfect. Jesus is the only one that kept Mosaic law with 100% perfection. Anybody else, any human being besides Jesus Christ, attempting to fulfill every requirement of the law, 613 commandments, no sin over an entire lifetime, we're not going to do it. We're all going to have something that we're going to fail at. And, it doesn't take him very much, and he just threw that one thing out there, and it happens to be that one thing, right? You know, it's like a magician that's doing a card trick, and he acts like he's given up on it, and he throws the deck down like, oh, I can't figure this out. And the one card that flips over is the one card that he was supposed to be, you know, finding, or the card the man picked. Anyway, it's neat that Jesus just immediately nailed him on this one item that was his Achilles heel, if you will. Very prideful, owned much property. There was no way that he was going to just give it all away. He couldn't bring himself to do that. So Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know, if it's human effort, impossible. Can't be done. If God is doing the work, well then great. Accept the work on your behalf. God is doing the work. With God, all things are possible. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. Do you want to have a discussion in human terms? It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Are we talking works? Forget about it. Are we talking grace? All right, now we're talking. We're talking about what we've earned or deserved. Forget about it. We've all earned and deserved the lake of fire. Are we talking about grace? All right, now we're talking. And so these kind of methods are useful. And I've never attempted it myself. I don't know that I could pull it off. My childhood pastor would do some similar things with different folks about going to heaven. And he would just look at them and say, you don't want to go to heaven when you die. And that would startle them. You know, no, you don't want to go to heaven. Are you kidding? Why would you want to go to heaven? You understand there's Christians in heaven and you don't like Christians, right? You have no time for Christians now. You want to spend eternity with nothing but Christians? He does. No, you don't want to go to heaven. Your nature is to be separated from God. Now, and then he would eventually get them to the point, now if you do get saved, if you do believe the gospel, then you're going to have a new nature and you'll have a new way of life, and then you're going to be suited for glory. But until then, no, you don't want to go to heaven when you die. And that's kind of what I'm talking about, that almost a reverse psychology kind of approach in discussing these things. And I think Jesus is doing something similar with this man who thought he could work his way there. Just go with it. Play along with it. Say, okay, I'll play your game. Let's do this. You want to earn your way? Here's just one more thing is all you got to do. And it's the one thing he can't do. And it's powerful, I think. It's a powerful teaching method in this way. Peter follows up the rich young man's question with a question of his own. Peter's like, Lord, yeah, you mentioned giving away all your stuff. We kind of did that. I mean, we've lost a lot to follow you, Lord, right? Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Like, Peter, were you even listening? Did you miss the point there? You think you're earning something by... Oh, all right. So Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. All right, and there's so much to unwrap here with this. And I think especially it helps being dispensational. I think the covenant people have a horrible time with this. But you who have followed me... Okay, these are his disciples, his apostles, the apostles of the Lamb that are about to become apostles of the church. Notice, in the regeneration, what's he talking about there? What is the regeneration? Is that different than resurrection? All right, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. So is that here and now? Unless you got bad theology, that's not here and now. Okay, Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. He is not ruling this earth on the throne of David from Jerusalem. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is great. In fact, this is one of the proof texts I like to go to when I'm encountering somebody that thinks that the church is New Testament Israel, or that we've replaced Israel, or that Israel was just the Old Testament church, and we're all just the same kind of a real generic, you know, people of God kind of generic thing. And I say, well, then who's sitting on thrones and who's judging who here? Or whom? Okay, who's judging and who's being judged? If the 12 tribes of Israel are being judged, is Israel judging Israel? Who is sitting on the throne? Something that's not Israel has to be judging Israel. And so, and we get this, and we have other passages that talk about the 12 apostles of the Lamb, specifically those 12, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, we're not into the church yet. Understand, Acts chapter 2 starts the church. The best we can have here is a hint. We can have a glimmer. We can have a something that Jesus will not break mystery doctrine, but this is something they can think back to once the church does begin. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake. Remember earlier he had taught a message about, I didn't come to bring peace, I brought a sword. And there will be enemies in your own household, that naming the name of Christ will cause division within biological family members. And it may cost you jobs, friendships, relationships, family members. But you will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the first will be last, and the last will be first. We've had that doctrine before as well. So that gets us through Matthew 19. Peter's follow-up to the rich young man's question. The disciples had sacrificed temporal life wealth in their pursuit of spiritual life ministry. I mean, the fishing business that Peter and Andrew walked away from and James and John walked away from, that was a significant fishing endeavor. That was like a conglomerate. There were multiple boats in a fleet. There were hired men. There were slaves working those boats. Zebedee and Peter were in a partnership together in a conglomerate fishing operation. That was a significant money-making endeavor. And they walked away from that. Other disciples walked away Matthew was the tax collector, very lucrative business. All right. So they had sacrificed temporal life well. Believers are assured that such sacrifices in this life will be rewarded in the next. And it's not prosperity theology. It doesn't say, you know, if you give X amount, you're going to get seven times back in this life. And there's phony, baloney stuff that you've probably encountered before. Our anticipated reward is in glory. Church age saints will have judicial function over Israel during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We'll get more on that in different places. 1 Corinthians in particular will tell us that we will judge the world. We will judge angels. The blessing that the church has as the bride of Christ is a significant ruling and judging responsibility. Eternal rewards are given according to divine sovereignty, not according to human understanding of precedence. Yeah, first will be last will be first. And so we kind of think that the ones coming first get the most, and that's not the case. And there is, in a sense, there is a principle for inheritance that the firstborn does get double portion. But beyond family inheritance with firstborn children, there is actually a different priority system that's given. And time again, God will specifically upend the human expectation by having the younger, having the older serve the younger, or having the younger the one that's selected, not the older. And clearly, with the first shall be last and the last shall be first. About a week ago, we talked about this. Angels came before humanity. Angels came first, humanity came last. And who's serving who in glory? It's the angels that are serving humanity. They are the servants for those who inherit salvation. And so that's the contrast between humanity and angelity is a great illustration of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Likewise, Israel and the church. Israel came first, but the church is the bride of Christ. We are going to have the judicial function in Christ, even over Israel, throughout the coming kingdom. All right, well, we'll get to chapter 20 next hour. Let's turn over now to Mark chapter 10. And this is another, just like with Matthew 19, this is another chapter where we kind of set the table with the opening verse and then we let it go for a week. So this is picking up the outline from day 296. And again, verse 1 is the transition where he's leaving the Galilean region and entering into new territory. To the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Okay? Yeah, it's a different territory, but he's still a teacher, and he's busy teaching, delivering the Father's message. All right, verses 2 through 12, again, just like we saw in Matthew. The Lord was challenged by the Pharisees to take sides in their in-house divorce debate. Christ referred the issue to the authority of Scripture. I like that. So the account's mostly similar, but there are some slight differences here in Mark. So Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered, well, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And by the way, it's not a command. If you want to get the text on this, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And that's where the whole debate came in between Shammai and Hillel. You know, what did Moses mean by this? Does it have to be a sexual indecency? Could it be any other kind of indecency? Moses didn't say what kind of indecency. That's what led the broader view to, well, she burned the dinner or whatever, you know, whatever trivial thing. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out from his house. She leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. So there's no question. It's a done deal. It's a completed divorce action. She's now another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, so now she's twice divorced, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, okay, it doesn't matter. Maybe she's widowed with a second husband, okay? That's irrelevant. Whatever the case is, she cannot go back to that first husband. That is the only Mosaic restriction on remarriage. Her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. The only prohibition against remarriage is to a former spouse when there has been a marriage in the meantime. since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So that's it. This is the entire permissive will clause in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus is right on target the way he taught it. Paul will then adapt what Jesus taught when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there it is. All right. So just like in the record in Matthew, Mark repeats the hardness of heart issue here. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. All right. And then again, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. If she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. The similar language in Matthew is the language here. In other words, the heart attitude behind what you're doing. Just doing the paperwork doesn't make it legal, doesn't make it right. When you are divorcing your wife because you want to marry this other woman, that's adultery. All right. Again, the children, permit the children. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was indignant. It's not a sin to be indignant. Are there things that provoke you? Are there things that make you indignant? Does your soul recoil in response to particular stimuli? Not necessarily sinful. Jesus was indignant and he never sinned. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into it at all. That's the humility of a child. This is the heart attitude for the humble response to the gospel. So he took them in his arms and he began blessing them and laying his hands on them. All right, then the rich young ruler. Again, we dealt with this in Matthew. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth up. Well, isn't that special? Okay. And again, more details. Mark had previously told us about Jesus being indignant. Now what do we learn? Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Just one more thing. You're so close to earning your own salvation. You're so close. One thing you lack. And he's doing this out of agape love. Go and sell all you possess. Give to the poor. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And so, do you want to know more? You wish Paul Harvey would have told us the rest of the story on this? You know, we can't tell you. We don't know what happened next. We don't know that this man ever gets saved down the road. But I have a suspicion. I can't prove it. I mean, we don't know. What does it take for certain people to come to faith? Why is it that certain people accept the gospel the very first time they hear it? And why is it other people don't get saved until the 5th, the 10th, the 20th? I mean, they've heard the gospel 100 times in their lives. Why? And it's a why question. But everybody's different, and the set of circumstances they're coming to, if this is the way that this man will place his faith in Christ, then praise God. To have this counterintuitive, work your way there, oh, you're this close, to have that experience, because trust me, he's never going to forget this day. He's not going to forget this conversation. He's not going to forget being face to face with the Son of God, especially once the church age begins and people start testifying to his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And this rich young ruler is going to be thinking, man, I talked to that guy. What if, you know, this is one of the, see, when we're planting seeds, we don't know. One plants, one waters, God causes the growth, and we can't know. When we're giving the gospel, if all we're doing is watering seeds that were planted long before we ever got there, and it's all, the only thing that's expected of us is just to keep watering until somebody comes along after us that is going to actually see the harvest, going to see the fruit born. All right, so you're this close. Then he went away grieving. So Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. All right, yeah, a camel, I have a needle. Supposedly there was a rock formation nearby that had this nickname, and I've read different accounts on this, that some of which have been kind of suspicious. All right. With people, all things, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. All right. So yeah, very similar to what we read in Matthew. The disciples thought Christ was too busy to take time with children, but he delayed his departure from the area until he had prayed over each child. 13 through 16, the rich young ruler describes the love that Jesus felt for the man. We highlighted that. Peter follows up with a statement of his own concerning what the disciples had given up for Christ. All right, that gets us through verse 31. We'll do more of chapter 10 next hour. Luke 18, all right. Pacing it well today. This is great. Got 20 minutes to cover Luke 18. One of my favorite chapters. Okay, I love these stories. There's so much. I made no secret of the fact that Leviticus is not my favorite book. But, it's in my top 66, but it's not my favorite. But when you get to the Gospels, I tell you, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the 10 years that we spent in the Life of Christ series from 2004 to 2014, and then just, you know, you read these. I try to read a crucifixion account, just periodically, just to remind myself of the price he paid to save me. All right, two parables on prayer. Remember, he's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to his crucifixion. These guys, they were asking how to pray. They said, you know, John taught his disciples. Can you teach us? And he gave them the so-called Lord's Prayer. It's an introduction to prayer. It's a baby approach to prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is coming up in John 17. We'll see that here shortly. But now he is telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. To pray and not lose heart. And the benefit we have, the spiritual benefit we have in prayer, it is so powerful and it's such a blessing for us. It's like a preventative act to losing heart. So we have a parable on persistence in verses 1 through 8, and then a parable on humility in verses 9 through 14. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And that's just how it gets introduced. That's how parables get introduced. We don't know his name. Not a real person, but it's a fictional story that teaches the point. So you got an unrighteous judge, okay? Did not fear God, did not respect man. You don't want a judge like that on the bench, but what are you going to do? There he is. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And good luck with that. Okay, this guy's wicked. Why does he care what you need? Give me legal protection. For a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, okay, who says that? Again, it's a fictional story, but it's making the point. He knows his nature, and he agrees. He's happy the way he is. He's pleased to identify with the way he is. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect man. Yet, because this widow bothers me, she's bothering me. She won't stop. You can think of this as sanctified nagging. You could think of this as this is just persistent, pestering prayer. And Jesus is teaching this on a positive basis, saying this is what we should be doing. Because we're not going to an unrighteous judge. We're going to the most faithful creator judge of the universe, right? We're going to a marvelous judge. The Father that we pray to loves us and provides for us, and he is so far beyond, but that's the point. Language of extreme to contrast this guy with God, okay? And they couldn't be more different. But the persistence, the nagging, the pestering, the bothering, that we're told, go ahead and do that. That's the same when you're praying to the Lord. just pester and nag and say, it's me again, are you tired of listening to me? Because you know he's not. And just keep asking and asking and asking and praying. This is the persistency that he expects. Now, so long as you're waiting for the answer to be provided, right? Don't ignore the answer that is provided and act like you didn't hear anything, right? Or act like God hasn't answered your prayer. Okay, that's the Balaam model, where he went and he inquired of the Lord said no, and then he went back and asked again anyway, trying to get God to change his mind or see if maybe there was something else. Or, you know, once you know the answer is yes or the answer is no, or once you have the response, don't you dare act like, oh, I'm just going to be persistent. No, you don't like the answer you got is what you're doing. And you're trying to get him to change his answer. So that crosses the line here. All right. This widow bothers me. I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Now, can God be worn out? No, but that's not the point. The point is we're supposed to keep wearing him out. So the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God, will he not, because he's not an unrighteous judge, he is so far beyond, will he not bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Just be persistent, be faithful, keep asking. I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. Quickly. Okay? However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I think that's an interesting kind of epilogue. It's an interesting conclusion to an otherwise excellent parable here. It's a why question, or it's a wondering question. He's already anticipating his departure. He's already expecting, of course, there's going to be a break, and then he's going to have a second advent. What's it going to be like when he comes back at the second advent, given how negative it is now? What's the prayer life now? What's the prayer life going to be then? Will he find faith on the earth? That is curious. All right, then the second parable on humility. And this is another fun one. Because we get the mindset of these two people. They're both praying, the Pharisee and the other man here, the tax collector. So he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, how does he know who those people are? I don't believe he's using omniscience here. I don't believe Jesus ever uses omniscience in any test. But he has a crowd of people, and he does get prophetic briefings. The Holy Spirit highlights for him what the issues are, like with the rich young ruler and other folks that they encounter. So there are people who trust in themselves. And honestly, you don't have to be a prophet to spot these people. You and I can spot them all the time. Just talk to them for a little bit, and you'll find out, oh, well, aren't you special? Look at that. That's amazing. I wish I was you. That's incredible. All right. And so this message is designed for them, which means it's designed for all of us from time to time. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay? And how many times have we had this? The Pharisees despise anyone that's beneath them. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, the Gentiles. I mean, you couldn't have more contempt for a tax collector because the tax collector is a traitor. That this is a Jew, like Matthew or Levi, right? Matthew was a traitor. These are Jews that are working on behalf of the Roman government. They are collecting taxes from their own people. And they have a license to do this. They have a franchise. They have bought this with a fee, and they're making big bucks on this franchise. Okay? Like trying to get a taxi franchise in the city. Or other, you get the license, you apply for it, you grant, and usually it's kind of shady for how you get it. But once you have it, man, your meal ticket is cooked. I mean, you are there. You can do this, because as long as you give Rome what Rome needs, you meet your minimum quota with Rome, everything else on top of that is gravy. And in a lot of these cases, Josephus tells us, in a lot of these cases, the Jewish tax collectors that held the license, they would hire collectors to work under them. They would have bag money, you know, bag men that would work under them because they wanted a layer of respectability in between them and the people actually bagging the cash. Matthew, though, the ones that were the cheapest of all, they didn't want to skim their own profits to pay the bag men. They would do it themselves. They would sit in their own tax booth. And where do we find Matthew when Jesus calls him? Sitting in his own tax booth. He didn't hire the intermediaries. Anyway, there's other studies on that. So we have a Pharisee and we have a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. And this is just a aren't I great kind of prayer, right? To me be the glory, great things I have done. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Thank you, God. I am just so awesome. And God, you need to be thanked for that. I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I mean, he's pointing to the guy that he's looking down his long nose at. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You know, I want to come along and bust his bubble right here and say, well, I'm going to fast 3 times a week. Does that make me better than you? Okay. But the tax collector standing some distance away. So, yeah, I mean, this language is just so, and it's a parable. Did this really happen? No. This is a parable. He's illustrating the point. He's teaching the principle. The tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What an attitude. I mean, this is the humility that we're expected. And when we're in prayer, we're not going to God as if we deserve everything. We're not saying, God, we're so awesome. Thank you for that. And by the way, clearly we deserve all these great things. No. I've earned and deserve the lake of fire. I said that over and over again. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Yeah, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but you know what? I'm a sinner. Every sinner saved by grace is still a sinner. And day by day, we need his mercies renewed. So I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. If you've never done a study on the difference between positional justification and experiential justification, start today, okay? Start with this text. There are plenty of others, too. You'll see, this is not the event that got the tax collector saved. He was already saved. This is an experiential justification. This is the outworking of our Christian walk as we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not a positional issue, but an experiential issue in the course of our Christian walk. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Yeah, you don't want to be humbled. That's God's corrective hand of judgment upon you, because you were exalting yourself, and so God knows how to humble those who walk in pride. He's very good at it. He's qualified and well-rehearsed, okay? He can humble those who walk in pride. He's been doing it ever since Satan. He's been doing it since Adam and Eve. That's all he does. That's his primary function, is humbling the children who should be walking better. All right, not all he does, but it's a big part of his ministry. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's a promise. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And when will he be exalted? Are you holding out for exaltation in this life? No, that's not the promise. He will exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. And really, the best time is glory, the judgment seat of Christ, when he will give us the greatest exaltation ever. Because, I tell you, exaltation prior to that, most of us can't handle it. You know, and accolades and wealth and fame and, you know, no. Just wait till glory. Wait till I'm in a resurrection body without the sin nature. Otherwise, I get a big fat head and get full of myself and start thinking that somehow I accomplished something. All right. Again, they're bringing even their babies to him so that they would touch them. So Luke is the gospel here that says it's not just children, but even young children, even babies. When the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them, permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. All right, so very similar language to Matthew and Mark. Yeah, didn't want to waste his time. Then the rich young ruler in verses 18 through 30. Ministering to the rich young ruler, also ministering to the listening disciples. And very frequently, much of his ministry, they were eavesdropping, right? Eavesdropping on the marriage thing, and oh, Lord, this is terrible. Eavesdropping on the rich young ruler thing, and oh, who can get saved? Eavesdropping on all these messages and missing the point of what he's communicating there more often than not. So this is the ruler questioning him. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? You know the commandments. I've done all these things from my youth. One thing you still lack. Oh, you're so close. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Okay? I love this so much. I think ever since I started doing this with the Life of Christ series, I think that just quoting that little snippet, you know, one thing you still lack. And you don't have to say anything beyond that. Just one thing you still lack. And that's just a way of saying, are we approaching this on a works basis? Okay? Because if we're approaching this on a works basis, one thing you still lack. Can't do it. It's got to be by grace through faith. It's got to be the way he designed the church age. All right, how hard is it? It's easier for a camel. You know, the hardship of it too, this reminds me also, sometimes you might have folks that aren't really, don't have a free grace background. They don't come from a tradition similar to our tradition. In fact, they may not like the gospel that we preach because they call it easy believism. And they'll say, your gospel is too easy. And when they say that, oh, it warms the cockles of my heart. I get thrilled. I smile. I'm just totally jazzed because first of all, it's insulting, and it's worse than insulting. It's misguided, totally misguided. But they just stuck their foot in their mouth. They don't know it yet, and I'm ready to put the other one in there with it just to let them know. Okay? Oh, that's too easy. And you, oh, do you preach that easy believism gospel? Absolutely. Why don't you? How hard is your gospel? How hard do you want to make it? So are you adding works to your gospel? What are you doing to make it hard? And just, you know, use their own words against them and ask them, how hard are you making it? Okay? Because if you make it, you want to make it a little bit hard? Say a 1 out of 10 hard? Or a 2 out of 10 hard? Okay? You want to make it so hard that not even you get saved? You know, you don't want to make it that hard. I mean, obviously, let's keep it as a 4 or 5 maybe. Okay? The fact is, once you start having this discussion with them, they kind of get sheepish and realize, oh, well, you know, because you can't make it hard at all. If you make it even a little bit hard, there's going to be someone that can't receive it. Even if it's something goofy, right? Like, believe in Jesus Christ and wiggle your toes. I mean, whatever. You'll encounter somebody who can't wiggle his toes. I mean, just make it a little bit hard and you've ruled somebody out of all the people in this world. And we can't rule anybody out because of whosoever will, whosoever believeth in him. So if you make it a little bit hard, and if you're keeping somebody from getting saved, then you're not preaching the gospel of whosoever. You're not preaching the gospel that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have eternal life. So yeah, I just throw it back at him and say, yeah, I preach easy believism, of course. How tough is your gospel? How hard do you want to make it? All right. Well, no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. All right, so there are special blessings in time. There's special blessings in eternity, right? Right now we're surrounded by brothers and sisters, and we've got so many blessings in the church age, beyond, you know, spiritual blessings in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and when we get to glory, so much more. So much more. All right. Well, that gets us through verse 30. We'll finish chapter 18 next hour. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your truth, for the privilege and blessing that we have to study. Thank you for these lessons from our Savior, even observing some of the genius ways that he would communicate certain things to certain people. Father, open our eyes to those methodologies, those methods and means that we may find effective as well in our ministry. Father, I just give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.